As we stand, let us pray. Dear Lord, may your word be spoken and heard for the love of Jesus, the living word. Amen. Please be seated. For those of you who have a copy of the Easter season sermon series sheet, there are a few places to fill in the blanks. We can make more of these available if people want to, but there are copies around. Thanks. Gord, if anybody wants one. So we're beginning a series called Easter season sermon series called Building Something Better. Building Something Better. When I drive from Bowmanville to Oshawa each morning along the 401, I see the construction going on the 407 and the connector road to the 401. They've been working on it for some time. They have these huge augers that drill down into the soil, into the earth, to presumably get to bedrock or get to solid ground. And on that solid ground, they're obviously putting pillars to hold the lampposts, to build the supports for the overpasses, and they do the similar kind of construction when they were building the nuclear plant or where they're building a condo. They have to go right down to the foundation to something solid. The Christian church is based on the fact of this foundation, and the foundation is the fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. That's our foundation. And during these, what we call Easter season, the 40 days from Easter through to the Ascension, we look at those passages of Scripture, particularly what we heard this morning, where there were people, ordinary people, who witnessed the risen Christ. And because of the fact of their having witnessed Christ, that God is alive, that death and suffering that Jesus experienced couldn't hold him. And so they were obviously joyful in all kinds of reactions that happened. And we're going to see two of those today as we look at those. So Paul and Peter. And both of them in their life examples, and I'm hoping to have a testimony as well, if she's willing to do it. Wendy's going to share some of her story this morning. We are looking at the topic this morning within the theme of building something better. And the topic is, the risen Christ is building something better in us so that people can overcome, people who overcome. So the overcoming that takes place in Paul's life is hugely dramatic. He was overcome initially with a zeal, a religious zeal, to go and hunt down Christians. So he had the papers that authorized him to go to Damascus and to hunt down men and women, it says, in Damascus. On his way there, you know the story, the road to Damascus, he experiences the living Christ, a light so bright that it blinded him. He's on the ground and he hears a voice. So did the companions hear the voice. So he was overcome with zeal to do God's religious work, so he thought. And then he's overcome with Christ. And something changes. His whole life changes. In fact, he talks about that in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 8, when he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's Philippians 3, verse 8. So it was all worth it. He was a hugely academic, brilliant man who'd studied for years under Gamaliel, the rabbi, and he said all of that training was worthless compared to meeting Christ. Who else but God could make that merciful kindness happen? Who are you, Lord? And the voice says, it's Jesus, the one you're persecuting. So only God could give that measure of forgiveness and reassurance in the midst of what he was about to do was kill followers of Christ. So if you're following along on your sheet, it says, today we'll explore people who overcome and what God is building in them. The Christian church rises and falls on one fact, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So can a persecutor of the faith be converted? Can a persecutor of the faith overcome? So there was much to overcome in Paul's persecution of the early church, as I mentioned. And Paul's conversion, Christ's conversion of Paul from hatred to healing is followed by Paul's years of travel and suffering in the name of Christ. So looking back on Paul's life, he had these missionary journeys. I don't know if you've ever taken a cruise or a trip, if you've missed a flight or if you had problems going from one place to another. Anybody had any troubles flying? You're in Africa. I mean, you never know. Sometimes people run on different clocks than they do in North America. And things don't always go smoothly. Well, in you're laughing. Something happened.
Oh, I lost my passport.
You lost your passport?
On New Year's Eve.
On New Year's Eve. Not good. No. And you're here now, so it all worked out. Did you do any praying?
A lot
of praying. Just as Paul did. Because the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that five times Paul was lashed, 40 lashes minus one. So 39 lashes. He did that five times because he offended somebody or other in one of the places he visited in Corinth or Galatia or in Athens or in Rome. Three times he was beaten with rods. He was nearly stoned to death. Three times he was shipwrecked, and he spent an entire night and day out in the open sea and survived. He was in peril, in water, in robbers, in peril by his own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, he writes, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils among false believers, in sleeplessness often, in hunger, in thirst, and fastings, in cold and nakedness. And on top of that, he was concerned about the churches that he had founded. This is a man who fulfilled the prophecy of Christ that he would suffer. He would learn of Christ through his suffering. What an amazing man. And from him and all his writings, having met the Christ, he wrote most of the New Testament. So all of that we have to benefit from is available all these years later from what he suffered. Well, you might ask yourself, well, why bother being a Christian? I mean, there's a job description worth looking forward to. Aren't there happier, easier ways to go about life than have that to look forward to? More trendy ways, more popular ways to live an ethical or moral life? But the conversion of Paul is not particularly about a moral or ethical or even intellectual way of life. It is rather a rejection of vanities, earthly ambitions, and deceits, which lead only to division and violence among so many people on earth. Conversion away from self and to Christ is meant to be a movement of singularity, of moving in single-mindedness toward God's objective. If you've ever asked the question, why am I here? Listen to what happened with Peter, who was a believer. He went to church. No. He was a believer, and then he denied knowing Jesus three times. Is it possible to overcome when you're persecuting the faith? Yes, Paul did. Is it possible to overcome when you've been a believer and denied Christ? And then we have the story of Peter. Before I mention that, I want to say that on May 3rd, on Friday, there was a report from the BBC that came out. And it said that, and this is a report that took 18 months to complete. The author, British Foreign Secretary Jeremy Hunt, traveled the world, and he found out among all the Christian groups, among all the Jewish groups that he visited, the Muslims, what he found out was that the most persecution happens around the world, the most persecuted religious group is Christians. Christians are the most... We hear when Muslims get persecuted or the Jewish people are... And we don't want to downplay those things. But this man did this research and found out that the most persecuted religious group in the world are Christians. And I didn't know this, but it was a stunned to read that in the Middle East, around the countries of the Middle East, the place where Jesus and the disciples first established the church, there were, as of 2005, 1,500,000 Christians in and around the Middle East. Guess how many there are now? It's not 153, but 120,000. Where did those million plus people go? Now, some of them were killed and some of them left because of whatever circumstances, political, economic, war in Syria. But you don't hear about that. You don't hear about Christians being persecuted. Now, what is it with the media or with governments or with churches? Maybe this is just too recent news, but obviously on Easter Sunday when 359 people were killed while they're in church, you got to think that someone's going to wake up and say, yeah, we're vulnerable too to persecution. So this message of the risen Christ helping us to build something in us, this isn't just a fancy sermon title. You know, what is Christ building in us to help us overcome? So we're not just complacent, indifferent. You know, we're here on a beautiful Sunday morning, so this must, it means something to you. What does it mean to Oshawa, to our families? Whether it's here or whether in other parts of the world where we have brothers and sisters who are being persecuted or having to leave their communities, their towns, their churches. And it's often the poorest of the people in those communities too. So Christ, the risen Christ, builds into Paul hope to endure. If you're looking to fill in the blanks, there we go. The risen Christ builds into Paul hope to endure. And he builds in Peter the faith to overcome. So I guess the question is for us is, how would we respond to the question that Jesus asks Peter? Now, I'm not saying we have denied Christ, but I wonder how all in we are when it comes to our faith on a daily basis. So the question he asked, and this isn't directed to me, it's not about a priest, it's not about a parish, it's not about a prayer book or the service that you go to or the car you drive. It's the question Jesus asks, do you love me? Simple as that, and yet as profound as that. Do you love me? In a few minutes, we'll say our prayers and we'll be fed from the mysteries of the body and blood of Christ. But how do we reply? You know, the more I hear about things happening in places of worship, does it ever cross your mind that the doors are open? There's no security guard in front of Christ Church. I'm a target. I think about that sometimes. Am I ready to die for Jesus if somebody shows up here with a gun? I don't mean to be overly dramatic. You know, we're talking about Paul and his conversion and Peter's wonderful healing and the mercy of God and the kindness of Jesus. But there's more at stake than just cultural Christianity. Do you identify with the risen, suffering Savior? And to me, that's, is it worth living for and is it worth dying for? Do you love me that much? So God shows up in our lives in different ways and different times. And I've invited Wendy to share a little bit of her story. Come on up, Wendy. Wendy Kamstra came to church here about a year ago with her son, Michael, who has trouble getting up in the morning because he has a traumatic brain injury, so it's hard for him to be able to be here in the morning. So that's why he's not here. But both Wendy and Mike, you can use the mic here. Wendy and Mike were baptized here on the Easter Vigil service on Saturday, April 20th, along with Jamie King, Pat's granddaughter. And we did full immersion, and that was amazing to participate in with you. I'm delighted that you're willing to share some of your story. Whatever you feel comfortable sharing with us, Wendy.
Wow. I thought I'd get to speak before him instead of after. Normally when I speak to people, I speak to people because they have a brain injury or because they're living with a survivor of brain injury. So I have a brain injury. And so does my son. And he died twice.
He died twice. So tell us about that.
So it's emotional for me because you don't get over seeing your child die. And at the time, I was unconscious. So I really couldn't help him. But I could see him die.
Can you tell us the context of what happened that caused this?
Yeah, we were in an automobile accident. And we were hit head-on three times.
It was 24 years ago, right?
Yeah, 1995.
Right.
And I'd already had some tragedy in my life and some struggles. I was born to a 17-year-old mother. So you have a child raising a child. And so, you know, it was difficult. And I was driving that day, and it started to snow, and I had a choice. I was halfway between home and halfway to where I was going. And so you either go forward or you go back. And I decided to turn back, and I got hit head on. Spun into the second lane, hit by a truck, rear-ended, spun again and thrown into a ditch. And I was unconscious, and I knew Michael was dead. And I believed he was dead for the next, I guess it was 6 weeks.
And he was 3 and a half at the time, right?
Yeah. Because I had seen him die, and I thought they were telling me in the hospital that he was alive to get me to do what they wanted me to do. I prayed a lot, obviously, and I had a very strong love for God. So I was praying that he crossed over okay. And people kept telling me he was alive. And I didn't believe them, and I was highly suicidal. I was strapped to the bed. I was charged with assault for hitting a doctor who lied to me, who I thought had lied to me about my son. Those charges were dropped. And then I spent the next 17 years, after knowing Michael was alive, fighting for his rights. Because when you're in an accident at that magnitude in Canada, you lose custody of your son immediately, or your child. And he now becomes a ward of the Ontario Public Guardian and Ontario Public Lawyer, children's lawyer. So you get to do all the day-to-day things and all the horrible things, you know, fighting for his rights, and they get to make the final decision on anything that happens in your life. So, and this is where I needed God a lot. I mean, you have to imagine, from 1996 till today, and you see Michael when he does come, we've had someone living with us, 2 feet from us, our entire life. And imagine that. Like, imagine having someone in your house 24/7. Not because you want them, because you need them. Because you need someone there to help support you. Because he's a big guy, and when he seizures and crashes, he's too much for me to handle. And I'm a single parent. So I started praying a lot. And in the beginning, the insurance company who was overseeing us, because I couldn't go back to work, sent in their own people. And they were the ones who would write a report every day on Mike and I, whether we were cooperative, whether they liked our parenting, whether they liked my Christian beliefs, whether I was allowed to share my Christian beliefs with my son, whether we were able to go to church or not. If they didn't agree, we didn't do it. You know, I'd go out for half an afternoon. I'd come home. Every kitchen cupboard would be redone. I'd go get a pot and a pan, and it would be a Tupperware cupboard. And it became very traumatic for me to live like that. So one night I prayed, and I got up the next day, and I fired everyone in my house. And I took over Michael's care, and I took on the courts, and I took on the insurance lawyers, and I fired my lawyers. I sued my lawyers. And
you sued your lawyers.
And I started a new life, a new path with Mike, the way I wanted to raise him, the way I wanted him to worship, the way I wanted him to understand. And that was a very difficult thing for a young mom to do who has a brain injury. A brain injury affects people differently. So if I was to take every one of your smartphones and throw it against a wall, it would all break differently. And if you think of the brain like a company, where you got your, you know, executive,
CEO, yeah,
and you've got your middle management, and then your doers, depending on where the brain is broken, that's how things happen. So like I am, for example, spending time with Pastor Kit, I knew him here. And then he said hi to me at a movie theater, and I'm thinking, who the heck is this, right? Like, I didn't recognize him because he wasn't in the situation that I'm used to seeing him in.
There's two of me, actually.
And I've had that happen with my own brother. I know my brother when he visits me or when I'm in his home. If I see him in public, I don't recognize him. So what happened was, I was unconscious. I'm going to go back to this because this is important. I was unconscious and in a coma, not for as long as Mike. Mike spent 41 days in a coma. And when I came out of the coma and went home before Mike, Mike was in the hospital for a year and I went there daily. I was in traction, so I couldn't go every day. I had to go for therapy every day. I started getting calls from a doctor, and this doctor wanted my information. My OHIP information. And I said, you know, I'm not giving you that. I've never seen you. And they called relentlessly, day after day after day. And I prayed this man would stop calling me, right? Like, it was so much so, I finally said, why do you think you saw me? And so I can verify this, because, you know, identity theft and stuff like that. You're very cautious when you have a brain injury. He said to me that I was referred to him by my other doctor, so I phoned my other doctor, and I thought, there's been a mix-up. I phoned, I said, did this doctor see me? And he said, yes. And I said, he did, for what? And he said, amnesia. I had no memory of this. I had no memory of the actual accident. I have no memory of a lot of the things that happened after. But I saw things. And I saw a different life. So a lot of people would call that a near-death experience. I wasn't nearly dead. I was unconscious. But I saw where to go forward when you do die. A year later, I was driving on a day trip with Michael from the hospital. And he started to frantically point out the window and say, there's God, Mom, do you remember God? He was at the accident. And I said, no, I don't remember God, Mike. I remember a place to go forward, but I don't remember God. Now I'm looking out the window. I was a passenger. I still couldn't drive. I was still in my wheelchair. And he said, but Mom, there's God. Like, look, he was there. He was at the accident. Remember, he was by the presence. And I had no idea what he was talking about. So 2 years later at the trial of the guy who hit us head on, they showed us pictures of the accident scene, and there was presence in the ditch. And he, of course, was under the engine. He was dead at the time. He had to be revived. He died twice. He was revived twice, once on the 401 on the way to SickKids, and once at the accident scene. And he was under the car, so he would have never seen the presents in the ditch. They were Christmas presents I was carrying in my trunk so that I would not show them to him, because, of course, of Santa, right? So I started to think, well, he definitely had a death experience. He was clinically dead. This wasn't near death. He was clinically dead twice. I had a sort of an unconscious experience. So it really fortified to me that our consciousness and our soul is different from our brain, and our brain is only allowing us to process things here on this side of heaven, if you will. And the reason I chose to get baptized after all these years, well, I thought I was when I was younger, but that's a different story. And the reason I didn't get Michael baptized is obviously we were busy for several years, and we had lots of people in our house that didn't want us to go that route. And the public guardian wasn't willing for us to do that at the time. Now we're adults, we can do different things, although we're both under the public guardian still. But I wanted to legitimize my walk with God and Jesus in a way that I could now say, hey, this is legitimate. This is something I'm telling the world I'm doing, and you can't take that away from me.
Amen. Amen.
So that's a bit of my story. I'm usually better at answering questions. I do get emotional at the accident because it's very vivid. I can see a lot of it still, and I have a very vivid mind, but if anyone ever has questions, don't hesitate to ask. Just pass me a tissue.
And tell us about Mike now, so they may not know him, like his abilities.
Okay, so Mike now, he's got a traumatic brain injury. So mine's acquired, his is acquired traumatic. And He seizures. He used to seizure 18 times a day, if not more. His longest seizure was 26 hours, and they had to put him back in a coma for a week. He's got, obviously, learning problems. He's got physical problems. And one of his main diagnoses is to do with frustration. It's called episodic discontrol rage disorder. So that's what we have the workers for. So Mike, if, for example, he wanted to open the door for you and you didn't allow him to, but you didn't know it, he would find that so disappointing he might hit the ground and just be unable to deal with the fact that you opened the door and didn't let him do that. So he has people that are trained. Our two main people are Chris and Adam, and then we have some weekend people that, you know, are skilled but not as skilled at that level, but they are his front brakes. So the workers are Michael's front brakes. I hired them myself privately. That was a huge court case. I was sued at many levels, including Revenue Canada, when I first fired everyone. And, you know, our case went on for 17 years before it settled. So it was very adversarial for 17 years. I was put under surveillance. I had people taking pictures through windows of my house. I had Michael attempted to be taken from me a few times. And I had just very smart judges. So I know most of the judges in Oshawa now who I've stood in front of to answer questions. But Michael, before we got him under control with medication and with the workers and behavioral procedures that we use with him, he would go into an adrenaline rage that he probably had the strength of three grown men. And in fact, he literally broke my arm one day. He snapped it when he was mad. And he is unaware of what he's doing at the time. So he immediately is given medication. I'm trained to give him needles immediately. And I carry them around in case I need them. And if we're ever off in a corner with him, please don't bother us because we're dealing with something and we're not trying to be rude. Now I deal with maladaptive behaviors as what I do for my day-to-day stuff. I sort of work and advise parents and do talks on this. It was part of my history before the accident, and I just upped it to people with special needs now. So I sort of set programs for people with brain injuries or brain differences, as I like to call it, and help with their maladaptive behaviors so that, you know, they're not expressing anger, and I don't look like it, but I can take down a 300-pound man and hold him so, until help arrives anyway. So, you know, there have been benefits from it all. I wouldn't give up the accident. It's put me on a path that I've met wonderful people. I've adopted a 30-year-old as my son, who was Michael's original worker, now my son. I've opened up a program where I have 35 special needs people attend 4 times a week. I'm pretty well known in government and court situations for helping parents. And so, you know, it's a path I've loved, and I've met many doctors, and it's put me on a new purpose. And the minute that I realized that my purpose was to serve, and it wasn't to internalize and do things for myself, my life just blossomed. So sorry for the emotion, but that's my story.
Can you stay for a moment? I'll pray for you.
Would that be sure.
It was such a joy to baptize you and Michael and Jamie, but for us to hear your story this morning, Wendy, it was wonderful. Can we show some appreciation for Wendy?
Thank you.
Let me pray. Father, thank you for your hand to guide this family through the car accident, the miraculous work in the midst of coma or near-death experience or lack of consciousness, through all the court cases and the battles and all the struggles. It sounds like St. Paul and all the sufferings that he went through, and here's Wendy giving us witness right today about what she's been through. And somehow, Father, you have guided her through all of that and brought her to us, and I thank you so much for Wendy. I pray you would continue to bless her and keep her as she has learned the joy of serving and what that means to the community and all that she's doing and what she will do here as she's been part of Alpha and the Revive course with Mike and the things that he's gained, and to hear him pray too Lord, it's a joy for us to have heard this. I pray your continual blessing and healing in the whole family's life. For Mike, thank you for Chris and Adam, for Frank, the other supporters there, for the other members of the family who I've met along the way, and for the godparents, for the baptism that took place here. Would you continue, Lord, to lead her, to guide her, to strengthen Wendy in her life with Mike and serving the community and her role here at Christ Church. Thank you so much, Jesus. Bless her and keep her in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.